That's a very, very appropriate song. I don't know, Dave, if you figured out what I was going to preach on today, but that's a good choice of the last song there. It's also a concept that's really, 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 really difficult to grab a hold of, because our point of reference is all relative. We don't have any absolute point of reference. So when we look at things and we say, okay, think of an example. Lee's smarter than me. See, I think we had a point of reference. I'm the point of reference. He exceeds the point of reference. Do you understand that? I'm better looking than Lee. Well, Bianca says no. Do you understand? Everything's point of reference. So you say, well, how smart is the person? Or say, well, what does a person know? So you say, well, how strong is this person? So everything has a relative issue to it, doesn't it? What if you're infinite? Where's the point of reference for the infinite? How do you even conceptualize that? How do you grab a hold of that in your brain? Okay, we live our whole lives accumulating more information. We gather more data. That's why those of us who are older forget things, because there's just so much up there now. That's true. There's been discoveries of that done by older people who know this. But we get all this information, right? Well, what if the information was infinite? I mean, how do you hold on to the concept of infinite information? And information that never changes, the song, unchangeable. I mean, it's not like we can go every day and learn something new, okay? What if you understood a God who never learned anything new? There was nothing new, because if it were to be known, he would know it, and it was infinite knowledge. So if he came to the end of the line, I saw a cartoon that a guy had come to the end of the internet, last page of the internet. And I thought, well, that's funny. I guess there is a last page, I guess, if you want to get to it. But it came to the last page. What if it came to the end of God's knowledge? Where would you go from there? If it's infinite, there is no end, which means it's beyond me. How it is that God can control all of this? God is in control. I mean, he's totally in control. There's nothing that happens that he doesn't already know, has already planned, and always has the ability to make it work out for his glory and our good. God is infinite. And that's hard to grab a hold of that, and then it's really difficult to think of it every day as we live our lives. And we start thinking of the ramifications of that thought process. And that's where we've come to at this point in time. We have looked at some marvelous passages of Scripture. And we see things about who God is and who we are and about our salvation, and that it's all about him and he made this happen, and it's by grace and through faith, and that it wasn't the law, it had nothing to do with what we could do or what we were, but who he is, and that it's appropriated to us because he is a God of grace and mercy, and that by faith, and like Abraham in chapter 4, and that now as a Christian, we're supposed to live a certain way with the Spirit's direction and his enablement, and now we're supposed to live this life. And it starts raising some questions, and that's where we come, and we're going to introduce chapter 9 and 10 with the last part of verse chapter 8. I'm going to introduce this because I think this is introductory, because I don't think it's really a change of topic. I think the topic is the same. It's just a branch of this topic. I grew up in California, as you know, born in Long Beach, and spent most of my life in Southern California area. And when we were moved to Norwalk, it was a veterans neighborhood, was what we called it, because it was all the vets from World War II and Korea lived in this neighborhood. And my grandfather, who lived in Tucson and occasionally in California, he would call on occasion and tell my mom that he had planned to come to bring us, to come to take the kids to Disneyland, because Disneyland opened in 1957. And as kids, I mean, where do you want to go? You know, we want to go to Disneyland. So he would call, he'd tell her, and my mom would come and say, Pop's coming, he's going to take you to Disneyland. Okay? Something would happen, and so we'd get a phone call, and she'd come and say, well, things didn't work out. He couldn't come. He had to work, or his car broke down, or whatever. I remember he had an accident one time coming over to do it. He made all these plans. I remember how often I'd get the message, and we'd be there, and Mom would come to all of us and say, Pop's coming to take you to Disneyland. And then, a day or two later, she'd come back in and say, he's not coming. Remember that feeling? Do you remember that feeling of oh, man, I can't wait, and you're thinking about the Matterhorn and Tom Sawyer's Island, and there was no space things in those days except for that spinning stupid thing. But I mean, that was Disney. It was the epitome of fun for a kid. What did I learn from that? Does anybody have any idea? What did you learn from those experiences? Disappointment? Plans don't always work? Anything else? Huh? Can't count on everything? So there's a lot of lessons we learn as kids about those kind of experiences, and even as adults, correct? That we learn these things. And then you think about that and say, well, what was Pop's limits? He's a finite person, correct? And he had limits. There's certain things that he just can't control. Now think about this. If you're a God who's infinite, he knows every event, every possible circumstance, everything that happens, and he says to us in Romans 8:28 that he makes a guarantee to us. What is the guarantee? All things work together. Not might, not may, not possibly could, but will work out. All things. Is that right? Now that you think about that, all things. How can he say all things? Because he's infinitely in control of every single event. I can say this, I know there's a heaven. You know why I say that I know there's a heaven? Because the God who's infinitely in control tells me there is. Nothing can spoil that. Nothing can change that. Every promise I made this side of eternity, I know is up for change. That's why you ruin your kid's life by saying, all plans are put into pencil. We can't control everything. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't have control of all the circumstances. But God is infinite. And because he's infinite, he has infinite control. So looking in the passage in Romans 8, which is an introduction for us this morning, verse 28 and 29, we read these, but just to back it up. And when all things work together for good to those who love God, verse 28, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I want you to get that final phrase. Called. Go back to the beginning chapters of Romans. We came into the kingdom of God because God, in his infinite grace, and according to his perfect will, called us into his kingdom. We would not be in his kingdom if he hadn't called us. And whatever you might say about Calvinism, Arminianism, the whole debate, it is clear in Scripture that a person cannot be in the kingdom unless he's been called into the kingdom. No matter how you want to word that or what's behind it, doesn't make any difference. We're called into the kingdom. I know I'm a believer today because God in his infinite grace called me into his kingdom. I know that. I didn't call myself into the kingdom. I didn't open my own eyes. Paul makes it clear that God opens our eyes to know the truth. We all know people who don't know the truth, correct? And we've talked who are blue in the face, trying to convince them that this is the truth. Haven't we done that? And it seems like nothing gets through. Then all of a sudden, God in his infinite grace calls us into his kingdom, and all of a sudden we go, oh, I get it. Remember the day you said, I got it? This is real. God is real. What he's done for us is real. It just automatically. Not because you're smart. Not because you bingoed. But because God called you in his kingdom. So what it says, he called us, and all things to work together for good, for those who are called. Last phrase? According to his purpose. Does God have a purpose? Does anybody know what is the ultimate purpose of God? That's a good thing, not as ultimate. Don't want anyone to perish? That's a good thing, but that's not quite the final, the big picture. It's his glory. He saves mankind, calls them in the kingdom for his glory. Everything is for his glory. So you've been called to his kingdom for what purpose? His glory. That's why Joel Osteen can get up front and say, God wants you happy. That's not the way he does it, though. Who watches him enough to know that that did that right? I'm just looking to see if there's any problems in church here. God wants you happy. He wants to bless you and give you money, cars, and homes, and planes. And we all say, amen. Isn't this wonderful? God calls you into his kingdom for what purpose? For his glory. So therefore, if he calls you into his kingdom, and he controls everything, as he says in this verse of scripture, that means everything that he brings in our lives is for an ultimate purpose, and the ultimate purpose is his glory. So everything that happens in your life, what should you say? What should that be our response? Thank you, because you're using this event in my life for your glory. But not only we go, are you sure, God, this is what you should be doing in my life right now? Because it doesn't feel real good. We're not comfortable with this. This hurts. Doesn't so-and-so need this more than I do? We don't like it. But if you keep in our mind, God calls us to his kingdom for his purpose, which is his glory, right? Everybody with that so far? And who can make sure that happens? Now, if I called you into this kingdom and I said, I'm going to bring you into this kingdom for my glory, what would be my biggest downfall? What would be my biggest weakness? Okay, a lot of weaknesses. Can you think of a number of weaknesses? All right, if I went to Colleen and I said, Colleen, I want you to come here and be here, and everything's going to happen in your life from this point on in your life is going to bring me, Tom Ballantyne, glory. Yeah, first of all, she shouldn't be here if that's true. All right, but if I said that, do I have the ability to even make that happen? I can't do that. First of all, I have no control over her. I have no control over the circumstances. And I don't know if the decisions I made would actually work out. How many of you ever made a decision that didn't work out? Right? Now, what if you were a person, God, every decision you made worked out? You never, ever, ever, ever made a mistake. Ever. I mean, we have no way to grab a hold of that concept of a perfection. Do we have that? So God can say, I'm bringing you to the kingdom, and it'll work out because I'm in total control of this thing. And so because of that, look what he goes on to say. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, what did he do? And I know people struggle with this word. Let me see. I'm going to try to make this simple. Let's pretend this is eternity past. Now, if it was really eternity past, I would not stop walking. Because God is for ever, right? If you go back and say he was at this point in time, then you say back, it would never end. He's eternal. Whatever that means in the time continuum, I don't know. Watch the Star Trek, it'll probably help. But somewhere back there, God in eternity. What did God do in eternity past? What's that verse say? Predestined. What does it mean to predestine? Yeah, make a determination prior to the event. What did God do? He made a determination prior to the event that what would happen. Look at the first thing. At some point in time, those who he had previously mentioned in the previous verse, those who have been called in the kingdom, would become like his son. And now think, what would it take to make that happen? I mean, think. How many factors would have to be figured into that? All right, let's say in eternity past, God looks down and says, I'm going to call Jim into my kingdom. Okay? All right? So he says, okay, well, I got to set some things in motion. Let's try to set some things in motion. First of all, I got to make sure he's going to be born. All right, I get his parents together, right? I got to choose his parents. Oh, wait a minute, I got to choose their parents. Oh, wait a minute, I got to choose, right? I got to make sure that every event that takes place in Jim's life and everyone around him works out in such a way that it brings to the point that he actually hears the gospel. He's got to hear the gospel, doesn't he? So I got to bring some. Who came into your life and shared the gospel first with you? Do you remember, Jim? A summer camp. So summer camp, that's why you like camps too, right? So at summer camp, he heard the gospel, right? So who was in control of that? Can you imagine the immensity of this undertaking? God predetermined an event prior to anything ever happening or any thought coming about or anything that this was going to happen. So when Jim says, I got saved because God predetermined I'd get saved. Wow. God cared that much and decided at some point in time in eternity past, or it was always decided in eternity past, depends on your point of view of eternity, that somehow this guy's going to get saved, be part of the called, and be conformed to his image. And one day, when Christ comes again, what's going to happen to Jim? What's that verse say? Conformed to the image, because like John says, when we see him, we will be like him. One day, Jim is going to be like Christ. Really? And Alice says, well, he's working on it right now, but he's a long ways away. But I know that one day, you're going to be like Christ, right? Conformed to his image, and that you might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, what else did he do? Called. How do you get in the kingdom? God calls you. Now, don't get caught up in the jargon of the specific call and the general call and all the call issues. It's not really important. The issue is I know I'm in the kingdom of God because God called me in the kingdom. I'm just grateful for that. Did any men have anything to do with it? Well, in Jim's case, it was someone at camp, right? In my case, it was Mrs. Taylor in my Sunday school class. She gave me the gospel. Oh, okay. So did Mrs. Taylor save me? No. Did Mrs. Taylor call me in his kingdom? No. God did. God does the calling. But there are instruments we are used as instruments to do these things. And so we're called into the kingdom of God. And he says he called and then he justified. And then who he justified? He glorified. And so what should be the comment about that? Look at verse 31. It asks a question. Anybody see that question? What is the question? So what do you do about those things? I mean, that's a question. So if you were there in Rome, and the guy's up in the front, and he's reading Paul's letter, and he says, well, what should you do with this information? All right, so let's pretend you've never read Romans, which may be true in some cases. They say you've never read Romans before, and for the first time in your life, you heard this statement. All things work together, you're called, all right, you're predestined. And then he says, what do you say about that? What would you say? There's hope. What else would you say? What does that conjure up in your mind? I mean, think, because that's the question, isn't it? This is a letter written to real people, and he's asking a real question. What do we say to these things? I mean, you got to think, because we have a tendency to just read it and gloss over it. But he's asking a question. He asks a question because he wants us to think about an answer. Now look at the answer. So if God's in control, and God is infinite, and he predestined back in eternity someplace back there, however that works, in eternity past, that Jim's going to get saved, what would be our conclusion? You know, watch. If I said to you, Tom, tomorrow I'd like to take you down to Arkport, is that worth it? Mm-hmm. And buy you a new Harley. What does no Tom know about that promise? I'm not going to do it twice. You guys are tacky to do this so quickly. I have limits. Okay? I don't have the ability necessarily to get that done. Even if I wanted to get it done, I don't want it so I can do that. Maybe I don't even want to do it. Now, so if this says that God did all of this, what are you thinking about this? The first answer that's given is, if God planned it, nothing can stop it. Because if God's for us, no one can be against us. Nothing can stop this. How many as a parent have ever prayed for your children that they might get saved? How many have been frustrated at times because it just hasn't happened like you thought it wanted to happen? And you look and you say, oh, man, when's this going to happen? Why haven't my kids made the decision? Haven't I done everything right? And then you go, oh, I haven't. Maybe they're not a Christian because I've not been a very good parent. Have you ever had that feeling as a parent? Have you ever looked back and said, I sure wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd been better at this. I wish I'd been clearer at that. Have you done that? Haven't we? Now watch. If God has predestined your child to be in the kingdom, if he's done that, who can stop that? Even if you are inept. Even if you make a mistake. Watch. Because if God is for it, nobody can stop it. Get that? Nobody can stop it. What's the reverse of that? There is an alternative, isn't there? What's the alternative? They may not be predestined. Isn't that the alternative? How do you handle that? Now all of a sudden it becomes a real world, doesn't it? Because what do we want to know? We all want to know that all of our kids, our family, and friends are predestined for the kingdom. Don't we want that? And what do we pray for? Right. Now, that this does not, and we will get to this when we get to the next chapter, does not discount personal decisions. I don't discount that. It does not mitigate personal responsibilities as a parent to do good parenting. All of that together. I've made the comment many, many times here over the years that I'm a compatibilist. And a compatibilist is one who understands there's more than one event or more than one circumstances that controls an event. And God makes it clear that people make decisions. And that they'll be held responsible for those decisions, good and bad. And that they impact lives. How that works, I don't know. You know who does know? God knows that. But understand this. The first thought that comes to mind of the Apostle Paul after relating these truths is clearly, if this is planned by God, is part of his plan, nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it. Goes on further. What's the next verse say? What is the greatest act of giving ever recorded in human history? The gift of his son. The greatest act. If you think, oh, what's the most important thing in the entire world to you? Doesn't matter what it is, whatever it might be. Okay, the most important, I mean, it is the most valuable or whatever it might be, and you say to someone, you know, you go to that person and say, I'm going to give you the most important thing I have. Well, thing in this case, an object. You give that person the most important thing to you, the most valuable piece that you have, the most expensive piece of jewelry, the most expensive tool, whatever it is, you give them that first. Now, if you give them the best first, what should be the thought process about anything else they have? If God's already given us the best, because what is the greatest gift that God has ever given? for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what do you know about God now? What is he willing to do for you? He's willing to make any sacrifice because he's already made the ultimate sacrifice already. Now read the verse again. Look what it says. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Now again, go back to the context. Is God in charge? God's in control. God calls. God saves. Nothing can stop it. We've learned the first question. By the first question, the answer is, if God's for us, no one can be against us. No one can stop what God's plan is. How do we know? Because God makes any sacrifice necessary to make it happen. And he'll give us all that we need. How do I know all things work together for good? Because I have God who makes all the sacrifices. What sacrifice will he make for you? Doesn't matter, anything. He's already given us the best. So he's making you understand that is God in control? God is in control completely, and he is a God of the character that would make sure it happens because he's got the power to do it, and he's of the character to make any sacrifice necessary to make this happen. He'll give us, freely give us all things. Ask a second question. Look at verse 33. What's the second question? All right, who are the elect? Now, people really struggle with who are elect. I don't know why, but they really struggle with it. Yeah, if you've been called, you're one of the elect. God chose you. It's just an election. It just makes a choice. Who made the choice? You make the choice because you're so wonderful? We've already studied the whole book of Romans up to this chapter. We've studied and found out we are absolutely unworthy. Anything God does is by his grace, God chose us, he called us, he's called us the elect. We are the elect. And by the way, there are more than 144,000 of them. Okay? There's an elect. We are the elect. Okay? Now, if somebody makes a charge, you know what it says here? Against the elect. Is that what it says? Because that's the second part of the question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, why would they? Why would anybody make a charge against the elect? And what kind of charge would that be? What would a person say in the world about the elect? Has anybody out there ever said anything negative about Christians? I mean, think about it. It goes on all the time in the court system. They talk about the Supreme Court justice, whoever he's going to choose. Did he choose somebody yet? Okay, whatever it is, they're talking about, and Christians are always talking about, I wonder if they'll be favorable to Christianity. Because why? What happened? We live in a world under a lot of control by the prince and the power of the air, by the principalities that are functioning within this context of this environment, under the control of Satan, doing everything he can to bring charges against the believer. So what happens is I'll give you an example of one example I heard, that they were talking about ISIS, I think it was, and how horrible it was that this religious movement would use their religion to kill people. Okay? So what do you think they use as an example of another religious movement killing people? Crusades? Israel? How about even KKK? And other groups that claim kind of religious roots and so forth? And they're making the equation. Why would they do that? Well, what happens if a person comes to you and they say, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? How do you answer that one? Well, you must be a bigot. You get homophobia. What are they doing? They're making a what? They're making a charge. They're making a charge. What's this passage say? Now, this is really important. Why, what this passage says, nobody can make a charge against the elect. I think there's charges made against the elect that stick sometimes. I think there's some court cases that the elect have lost. Is that what he's talking about? Well, maybe go back a little further, maybe something a little bigger than that. Who's really in charge in this world? Who is the sovereign God of the universe? Who's going to make the ultimate judgment about who we are? God is. So in that ultimate judgment, can they make those charges against us? No, why? God's already justified us. We're not justified because society says we're right. We're not justified because the Supreme Court makes a decision on our side. We're justified in our positions, if our positions are biblical, because God makes the determination of what's right and wrong. God does that. Whether the world understands that or not. And our answer to the question, are you against homosexuals? Are you anti-gay? I've been asked this question because there are a number of individuals I work with who are in that camp. And so, what do you think about this, Tom? Because I'm the preacher in the area. So they're asking me these kind of questions. And of course, my response is, well, what do you think about it first? I want to know where we are. What's the question here? And I said, well, what is your standard of measurement? How do you decide if something's right or wrong? How do you decide if it's sinful or not sinful? What's your point of reference to make that decision? Now, all of a sudden, does things change now? Because if your point of reference is the law, if your point of reference is the Supreme Court, if your point of reference is the laws and the books passed by Congress, if that's your point of reference, or is your point of reference, I want to please God? Is that correct? Who can bring anything to charge of God elect? Now again, in the context, who's in control? God's in control of this. Who can do it? So the answer is, nobody can do this, because God justifies. How about verse 34? Look at verse 34, our next question that's asked. Who can condemn us? Well, I've read a little church history. I've not read near as much as Lee has. Lee's more into church history than I am. But I've read a little church history. And what a little church history is, it seems pretty clear in church history, a lot of Christians have been condemned to death. The list in Hebrews 11 seems like a pretty good point of reference about what happens to Christians who stand for Christianity. And a lot of Christians have died horrible deaths as a result of their faith, correct? They've been condemned in a court of law, condemned by a court of religious leaders. They've been condemned by the world. Even today, there are people today that condemn Christianity, condemn the bigoted, narrow-minded, antiquated thinking of Christianity, right? Happens all the time. They condemn us because we're intolerant. We're unloving. You've heard these phrases before? All right, what does the Bible say here? What does Paul say next? Who can condemn us? What's his answer to condemnation? You see the answer? Read the answer. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How does that handle condemnation? Person wants to condemn you. Dennis, I got a problem with you. Okay? So what's Dennis's response? Well, I got a problem with you. No, that's not it. How does he respond to that? And I'm going to condemn. I don't think you're very tolerant of people of a different lifestyle. I think it's the words you used, right? I think you're very tolerant. So you're going to come and condemn him and then bring the office in this condemnation and then take him to HHR and find a way to condemn this guy for this, right? Look at the verse. Tell me, what is the answer that Dennis has? Do you see the answer? What's the answer? What's it say? The first part first. Christ died for me. What does that mean? How does that fit condemnation? I'm not condemned. Why am I not condemned as a believer? Those who are in Christ Jesus, it says, are what? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what that says? What does it mean there's no condemnation? Why aren't I condemned? Don't I deserve to be condemned? There's a reason why I'm not condemned. What's the next phrase? Christ died for me. I'm sorry you feel that way about me. I do not want to be offensive to you. But God is the one who determines my condemnation. And by his grace, he's freed me from condemnation and has planned a place for me in heaven. That's my answer. Now, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to make the workplace awkward or whatever the case may be. But God makes those determinations, not me. And even if I stand before a court and that court condemns me, like Luther, when he stood before the court, they can condemn him all day long, but his appeal was to God. Because God is the one who determines condemnation. What is hell? We talk about a hot place, torture. What is it ultimately? It's a place of condemnation. People are there because they've been condemned. We're not going to hell because God has died for us, so there's no condemnation for us. And it's living in this world. Why is that important? In the context of the passage of Scripture, as God's been going through this, he's been talking about where we are positionally so much of the time, and he's talking about when you walk with Christ, we're walking in the Spirit. He says, understand that when you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to have an easy life because people are going to come against you if you walk in the Spirit. Because now you're walking in a way that's in conformity to the way the Spirit thinks and the way the Word preaches. And when you start walking that way, you will stand against the grain of society. Everyone in church history, everyone I have ever read about who stood for Christ, rarely do they not have problems. Most of the time, they found themselves going against the grain. Why is the road so narrow as opposed to being so broad? Okay, and normally when we think of that, and I don't know what the illustration is, but normally we think of that, we think of just two different roads, a real broad road going this way and a real narrow road going this way. I think the better illustration is there's one broad road, they're all going this way, and we're in the middle trying to get through in the narrow road. That's probably the better picture because we're fighting against the grain all the time. Who is? Those who walk after the Spirit. Who in this group we're fighting against can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Who in this group can condemn us? Nobody. Why? Because Christ is for us. And Christ is the infinite sovereign God of the whole of the universe. And no matter what happens in the course of this life, going on that narrow gate to the heaven, no one in this path right here that lives for God, and none of this, is all going to work out for good. It's going to give the ultimate purpose to give glory to God. Even if people try to condemn us, even if people try to bring charges against us. I'm running out of time. Look at 35. Next question. What's the next question? Another question. All right, again, now you've been listening to this, right? Anybody else? Oh, a few. Okay, you've been listening. Have you seen anything about God and his character in this so far? You think that he is infinite? He's sovereign? He predetermines things? He's in control? He has the power and the ability to make it happen? He has the character to do it because he's willing to give us all things that we need, right? We find ourselves in whatever situation we find, whether it's in condemnation or in charges or whatever the case may be, or a bad situation, whatever that situation is, we found that God's always there and God will always take care of it and always lead to his purpose. That we found out so far? Everybody with me? Now he says, who can separate you from the love of Christ? That's the next question, right? Well, why would you say that? If you're married, has there ever been a time, even just for a split second, that something came between your relationship? A bad meal, a bad car, a bad decision, something that kind of got between a little bit. Has it ever happened to anybody? I mean, just, right? Something that just kind of, oh, that's not good. Now, he asked this question. This is a very interesting question to me to ask. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're going up this battle road against the grain of society, and society is bringing charges and bringing condemnation to us, and evil things are happening all around us because Satan's against us, and Satan's against the ultimate goal, which is to glorify God because he wants to glory himself, and all of this is against us all the time, and God says, don't worry about it. I've died for you. I'll give you all things. Don't worry about it. You can't be condemned because I died for you, and don't worry about it. Nothing that can happen in this world, whether it's charges or condemnation or evil, nothing in this world can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. So what does nothing mean? Anybody have any idea what nothing means? Absolutely nothing. Right? Well, what if I don't feel loved? What if I do something wrong? What if they do something wrong? What if they bring a charge? Because if they bring a charge, it could be that you might feel guilty or overwhelmed by them or not loved by them or whatever the case may be, right? The world doesn't always treat you well. You don't always feel well about what's going on, right? Look what he says. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Does he give a list? Look at the list. Tribulation. Anybody ever have any tribulation? Think of it as affliction, pressure, distress. Distress. Think of distress as I don't know what to do. The options seem to be narrow. I'm having a hard time making a decision. That ever happen? Persecution. People are trying to put pressure on you, make accusations. Famine. Lack of sustenance, nakedness, lack of sufficiency, peril, run the risk of danger, sword, people trying to do harm to you. He says, what's he say about all these things? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul quote this passage of Scripture? And who's this from? Psalmist, is it not? How many of you have ever read through the Psalms? You ever get some impressions about the Psalms when you read through the Psalms? What kind of impressions do you get about the Psalms? Come on, give me an impression. A lot of condemnation. Sometimes complaining. And praising. A lot of wisdom. A little bit of frustration. I think the Psalms is the best source of seeing humanity as we go through life, seeing the good and the bad. Because when we go through the bad, there are some Psalms in there we read and say, yes, God, get them. It's a good time, Lord, to wipe these guys out. Have you ever felt that? Ever read one of those Psalms? Now, you would never say it out loud. They would not read that from the pulpit, you know. Knock their teeth out, God. And we don't, but what is that? It's humans going through hard times, is it not? And so he quotes from the Psalms, and what does he say? Sometimes we feel like we've been killed all day long. Sometimes we feel like we're asleep, sheep going to the slaughter. That's not how we feel sometimes. What do we know when we feel those things? Read the verse prior to that. However you feel, whatever is happening, what do you know for sure? It's going to work out? Absolutely. And that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then verse 37, I got to really hurry here. I love 37. I like to read 37, especially in light of Romans, 7:26, where it says that... we walk around this defeated body. We are more than conquerors. What's someone who's more than a conqueror? Wouldn't it have been sufficient to say we are conquerors? Right? Wouldn't that seem sufficient? Would that be adequate? I don't know what to liken it to. I remember years ago watching a Lakers basketball game when Wilt Chamberlain was still playing. And the night, I watched it on TV, the night he scored 100 points. And it didn't seem fair. They more than won. I don't know how to put that. The other thing I was thinking about is my son, oldest son, played basketball in high school. And it was a small school in a small school division of a small area of California. Does that give you an idea of the competition level? And they rose to the top of their league, won the championship game, came back to the school with accolades and banners and parades, and they were the best basketball players in the world. I heard the kids talking together, thinking, maybe I'll go pro. You know, these are 5'3" guys, you understand? And they had all this figured out, how good they were. And so they went to the regional of small schools and won the small school regional division, which put them in the final playoff period group down in Southern California. So the first team they went against was from Compton, California. Okay? They had one kid on the Compton team that could have beat them by himself. Clean their clocks. They were more than conquerors. All right? They were just wiped out. They came back, never heard anybody say pro again. And they said, we don't have any idea what it means to be a good man. That kid went on, I don't know who he was, but he went on to play in the pros. But he wiped them out. More than conquerors. So what does more than conqueror look like? Now watch. I'll show you real quick, one illustration. If I go to you and I say, how's it going? How are things going right for you right now? How do you feel about right now? Oh, suffering for Jesus, but I'm hanging on. Now, maybe those are not your terms. How many of you ever said that, had that kind of feeling about it? What does more than a conqueror look like? Doesn't look like that. And we sometimes portray Christianity's victory as a loss. That we're kind of just hanging in there. Just barely making it. But what's that passage say? We are, not will become, not might be, we are more than conquerors. More than. And it doesn't mean we're not going to have our psalm moments. It doesn't mean that we're not going to sometimes be, wow, this is just a little tough. Because sometimes, isn't it just a little tough? Sometimes don't we get bad news? Sometimes does it seem like we don't have a way out? Sometimes there's tribulation. Sometimes there's stress. We have these things. But we know, because God is sovereignly in control, that we are, not will become, not might be, more than conquerors, last phrase, through him who what? And who can separate us from the love of God? No one. So we are more than conquerors. Well, why is that important? Because if you're going to make a choice in chapter 8 to live in the Spirit, what do you know might happen? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take that plunge, if you will, make that decision? That's how I want to live? Then you need to know the outcome of that and how to get through that. We are more than conquerors. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for this passage of Scripture. It has been so meaningful to all of us. And we pray, Lord, that our lives will be transformed and our thinking will be transformed regarding our lives and your control of it. We pray that you'll be honored by what we do and say. And God, we just ask your blessing upon each and every one. Bless us with your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.